All right, let's go ahead and begin this evening with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and the love that you have showered upon us in Christ. We thank you for the great promises and prophecies of the Bible. And Father, as we study the Scriptures tonight, we pray for wisdom, and we ask that you would grant us your grace, that we might understand your Word, and Lord, that we would put into practice the things that are taught in it that have application to us. Please forgive our sins, and please receive us through Christ, we ask in His name. Amen. We are in Revelation 18 tonight, and so if you'll turn there in the Scriptures, we're going to be looking at this chapter which deals with the fall of Babylon. You'll remember in chapter 17, we saw the beginning of the sixth of the seven visions that John sees in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 17, what we saw was the great prostitute and the scarlet beast and the destruction of that woman. And now we saw at the end of chapter 17, verse 18 says, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And that leads us directly into these prophecies and these laments about the fall of Babylon. And so we pick up our reading in chapter 18. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.'" And we'll stop there. We'll pick up our reading at verse 4 in just a minute. This is the first lament, first three verses that we have here. And we're lamenting Babylon, and the point that we want to make, once again, is that Babylon in the book of Revelation doesn't stand for the city that's on the banks of the Euphrates. It doesn't stand for Rome and the Roman Empire. It is a symbol for the capital of the entire world that is in darkness and rebellion against God. And so this Babylon that's mentioned here is a symbol for all empires that have ever stood against the Lord, all rolled into one, and the destruction from God that comes upon man when he unites together, like in the Tower of Babel, when he unites together to fight against God and to fight against Christ. This is the outcome of the destruction that will fall upon them. And so this first lament is the first three verses. And let me quote from Kistemaker again. "It's a symbol of the whole world hostile toward God and His Christ. And this world, which has taken on God as its enemy, now faces the penalty of total economic collapse." And so chapter 18 is going to deal with how God often deals with rebellious people by bringing about destruction upon their economy, upon their empire. And one of the things that we're going to see is that Babylon is famous for trusting in her wealth and trusting in her luxury. She has made people trust in all of these things, her great glory because of her wealth, and that's what God is going to judge. He's going to take that away, and economic collapse is going to come upon them. So another angel, John in this vision, we're in chapter 18, John in this vision sees another angel coming down from heaven, and this angel has great power and great authority. He comes down from the presence of God, and he has the glory of God, and he is about to reaffirm what's been said back in chapter 14, which is the promise. Look back at Revelation 14. Somebody read verse 8 to us there, please. Revelation 14, verse 8.
"And there followed another angel, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'"
Okay, so here was the prophecy of what God was about to do. It was stated that God was going to bring this about, and now in chapter 18 we see an extended description of this destruction of the city of Babylon. The shining of the the earth with the glory of God from this angel is an allusion back to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, if you look at Ezekiel 43, verse 2, you'll see one of the visions that Ezekiel has there. Somebody read Ezekiel 43, 2 to us, please. He's got it. Ezekiel 43, verse 2. Verse 2.
And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory.
Okay, and it goes on, and Ezekiel says the vision that he sees is like the vision that he saw by the river Chebar. That this is like that vision that he sees in chapter 1 of the glory of God. And so here God comes, and he comes in his mobile throne, his chariot. He comes from heaven, and he is so glorious that the glory of his coming lights up the earth as he passes by. Here the angel that comes from the presence of God also shines with the glory of God, and it says the earth was made bright with his glory, the glory of this angel who comes to pronounce the fall of Babylon. When we've seen it, we've studied Scripture, when Moses went into the presence of God in the tabernacle of meeting and then would come forth from the presence of God, he would shine. And it scared folks, and so he had to wear a veil because he had been in the presence of God, and he'd come out and his face would glow. The glory of God is seen as a shining. And here in the book of Revelation, this angel has come from God's presence. He's come from heaven. And as he passes by, making this pronouncement of the fall of Babylon, the earth lights up with the glory of his passing because he's come from God's presence. He also cries out with a loud voice. And this loud voice, it says a mighty voice, is so loud that all the earth can hear the judgment of God upon the city of Babylon. There are lots of times in the book of Revelation that angels cry out loudly so that all can hear. We've seen that from all the way from chapter 7 and 10 and 14 and now here in 18, and then we're going to see it again in chapter 19, that the angels have announcements that God tells them to make, and they make it with a loud voice and everyone can hear. The angel declares that Babylon is fallen, and he calls it a dwelling place for demons. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 21, and chapter 34, verse 14. Isaiah 13, 21, and 34, 14. Who's got that? Who's got Isaiah 13:21?
But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there.
Okay. S-A-T-Y-R, right? Okay, that you're reading from the King James. A satyr is a mythological creature. When the King James Bible was translated, there were a number of animals that they didn't know necessarily how to translate, and some of them are just brought right directly into English, like Leviathan, Behemoth, and so on. Those were Hebrew terms. They had no clue what they meant. And they just transliterated them, brought them over into English. But this particular term, they knew, referred to goats, and in some modern translations it even says goat demons. Not that there are any such thing as goat demons, but a satyr is a mythological creature that is a goat demon. It's half goat and half man. Pan, if you are familiar with the mythological character Pan, who has the legs of a goat and plays a flute pipe, known as Pan's pipe, is a satyr. And so what they did in the translation of the King James was they brought some of these mythological characters into the Bible, which is unfortunate because then today people will say, well, there weren't really any satyrs. You even have unicorn in there. They've got unicorns mentioned and they've got satyrs mentioned. Neither of those creatures are real. They were mythological, but they did translate something. This has to do with a goat, and it has to do with goats that were somehow or other worshipped. And so let's go on. Who's got 34:14? Anybody have that?
The wild beast of the desert shall also meet the jackal, and the wild goat shall cleave to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest.
Okay. One of the translations that's given of that particular place is, in desert places, the goat demons dance and call to each other. In the Bible, we know that evil spirits dwell in deserted places. Jesus tells us that in Luke chapter 8. And so what is being said here in Revelation chapter 18 is that this city has been so destroyed that people don't live there any longer, that the only thing that live there are unclean creatures, unclean animals. Demons dwell there. It's a fit place for demons to be cast and imprisoned. It's a ruined place that's the home of demons, whose ruler is Satan, and it's a place that's void of any inhabitant. Somebody read Jeremiah 50:39, please.
Dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation.
Okay. And also chapter 51, verse 37.
And Babylon shall become heat, a dwelling place for dragons, and astonishment, and a hissing without an inhabitant.
Okay. Anybody got that in either the New King James or ESV?
I did.
All right, what you got? 51:37.
Babylon shall become a heap, which you said, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a heap.
Okay. Now, here's part of the problem. Well, let me put it this way. Eskimos have some 40 different words for snow because of the climate in which they live. They can describe snow in a greater detail than we can. I would assume that the people that live in South Louisiana probably don't have 40 different words for snow. It's just snow. It might be wet snow. It might be kind of powdery snow, but, you know, that's it. But they've got 40 different words for snow because that's their culture. The Hebrews had terms for creatures of the desert that we don't really know exactly how to translate. These were little animals of different kinds that they would see, and they were unclean animals, and they had names. And the problem is, when you've got a foreign language, and you find terms that are rarely used, and you know that the context is these are wild animals, generally of the unclean variety, you really don't know exactly how to translate them. And that's what's happened with some of these passages in the Old Testament, where we've got strange names for some of the desert creatures. Remember the thing about the locusts that we read in Joel chapter 1, where there are about seven different varieties of locusts that are mentioned. Same type of thing. So we're not sure exactly what it means. One leaps, one bounds, one does this, that, and the other. So you've got some of these creatures mentioned there. The whole point is, Babylon is so destroyed that people don't live there any longer, but instead it's inhabited by unclean creatures and by demons. It's called a prison. The ESV translates the word haunt three times here in this verse, But the literal word itself means prison. It's a prison for unclean spirits. It's a prison for unclean birds. It's a prison for unclean animals. It's their home, and haunt is probably as good a translation as any, as this is where they're imprisoned, this is where they stay, this is where they live. It's a desolate place, the home of unclean spirits and animals. It's a place, the image is this. It's devoid of God and the Word of God. It's a place where you can't find people, you can't find God's Word, and it's presented here as a place where it would be really hard to find God, although, of course, theologically we know God is everywhere, but you're going to find unclean things there. The fall of Babylon has come, and it's come in verse 3 because of her wicked influence on nations, kings, and merchants, those three classes. And we're going to see, as the lament goes on in chapter 18, that the kings of the earth are going to lament, and the merchants of the earth are going to lament the fall of Babylon. So the nations are spiritually drunk by sinning against God, by acting as though God did not exist. The judgment of God here is the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. They have acted in a pagan way. They've acted in a way that is in rebellion against God's law. They have pretended that God does not exist. They pretended that there is no judgment day, and now judgment has fallen upon them. The kings commit spiritual adultery also. They've committed immorality with her. Remember, every time we see this term sexual immorality and immorality and adultery, it's talking about spiritually following after false gods and rebelling against the true God of Scripture. In addition to the fact that often in paganism, the false gods were worshipped by sexual acts. And so here they've turned away from God. They are pursuing all kinds of goals at the expense of God and at the expense of others. And they rule harshly, and they really don't care who gets stepped on. That's what the kings are like. They want to get rich, and that's all they're concerned about, and they don't care who gets crushed in the process, because ultimately, as we're going to see here, what they're concerned about is their money. Their idol is money, and anything that makes them rich is what they're concerned about, and they have that taken away. That idol is destroyed by God. Economic ruin comes upon them. And they lose that. So money is their idol, and they've tried to force people to worship this false god. And the merchants are also ones who have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. In the Old Testament, Tyre was one of the great merchant empires. They sent ships all over the Mediterranean. And other nations followed in the footsteps of trading with Tyre. By the time John was writing this, Rome had become a great merchant empire. They had their soldiers scattered everywhere, but the reason they had their soldiers scattered everywhere was so that trade would be safe. They built Roman roads. The gospel prospered throughout the Roman Empire because Rome came in and built good roads so that they could bring all of the goods of these plundered nations to Rome so that they could live in luxury. But along those same roads went missionaries with the gospel message. And so this is often the case. You know, the kings didn't do this so that the gospel would go forth. They did it so that they would prosper and so that their false gods could be worshipped and so that they could get rich. But God used that in order to spread the gospel abroad. So in John's day, Rome was a great empire. And today, we've got multinational corporations that are great empires that span the globe that really don't owe allegiance to any one particular nation, but are very powerful in their own right. The rich increase and become richer. And they dwell in luxury. And there are people that are incredibly poor that are just cast aside or used as slave labor or cannon fodder. And that's what they're looking at here. So the problem's not trade or even world trade. The problem is greed. And that's a sin problem. And that's what is going to be judged here. Remember, God says that he is the one who defends the orphan and the widow and the stranger, and that he is the one who also judges those who oppress the poor. And so he takes the side of those who are powerless and helpless, and he defends them, and this is what he's going to do here. Now, back in chapter 18, verse 4, down through verse 8. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Okay, the command is given to God's saints to flee. It's a cry from heaven once again. The voice is clear. Come out of her, lest you participate in her sins. And if you participate in her sins, you will also participate in the punishment that God is going to pour out upon those sins. Isaiah and Jeremiah, in their day, called upon God's people to flee Babylon as well. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians, Isaiah said in chapter 48. He also said in 52, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. And in Jeremiah 51, come out of her, my people. The translation that I've got here is great. Run for your lives. Take a look at Jeremiah 51:45. This is a good translation. I think this is a good, clear way to express what Jeremiah was actually saying. Jeremiah 51:45. Who's got that?
"My people go out of the midst of her. Let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord."
Okay. And the ESV says, let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. So when Kistermaker was translating that, he says, come out of her, my people, run for your lives. And that would be the impact of what would be said here. Just imagine Jeremiah saying that. You know, this is not a time to go back and pack all of your stuff and go rent a moving van and slowly, you know, depart from the city. He says, you come out now and you run for your lives. And I can tell you, if you're running for your life, you're not going to want to be burdened down with all kinds of packages and baggage and everything else, because you can't run very fast. And so that was the point that Jeremiah was making. Flee for your lives. Run for your lives. Now, the point is this. If Babylon is, as we think it is here, a symbol for the fallen world in rebellion against God, and the city of man that has been built up and is established as the kingdom of darkness that hates God, where do you flee? Well, you flee spiritually. You come out from her spiritually. This is a call to holiness and Christian living in the midst of a hostile world, to refuse to participate with the world in her sin and in her rebellion against God. If you refuse to be different from the world, then you will receive the plagues that God pours out upon the world. And so the ungodly continue to sin here. God's people are to flee, and the reason they're to flee is because their sins have piled up high to heaven. All right, think about this for a sec. Babylon, right? All right, the first mention of this in the Bible is the Tower of Babel, which is where the Babylonian Empire eventually is established, in the same area. And the Tower of Babel was a tower that was designed by men to assault heaven. It was a symbol of men banding together, throwing off the shackles of God, and assaulting heaven, saying, we will be our own gods. It's essentially the lie of Satan from Genesis chapter 3. You will be able to determine for yourselves. You will know for yourselves good and evil. And so the Tower of Babel is a symbol of men assaulting God, assaulting heaven, trying to storm heaven, take it by force, and throw God off the throne, and to be in charge of the whole universe, and to run things in their own way. And God destroys that. Here, he says, there's something else that reaches up to heaven. And it's in relationship to Babylon. It's not a tower. It is a tower. It's a tower of sin. It's a tower of sin. Her sins have piled up to heaven. They are heaped as high as heaven. And so God, in looking at Babylon, sees the rebellion of these people as sins that are piled one upon another until they reach heaven. Man may strive to replace God. He'll never do that. But his sins can't reach heaven. And here the sins of the ungodly have been piled up like the Tower of Babel trying to reach heaven. In essence, what they're doing is they're challenging God to do something about their sin. They're saying, as the New Testament often says, unbelievers say, where is this God? Where is where is his coming? Where is, everything is going on just the way it always has. We don't see the evidence of God working today. We don't see any judgment from God. You can't tell us tornadoes and floods and fires and earthquakes are judgments from God. Those are natural events. And so they don't recognize God's hand in all those. Of course, the Bible does throughout. But they're challenging God. They're saying, we're going to live our lives the way we want to, and you can't do anything to stop us. And God lets them go on until they get to the end of their leash. And when they're at the end of their leash, this is when the judgment falls. Okay, they're challenging God, and God is gracious. God forgives sin, but he doesn't forgive those who remain in a state of rebellion and unrepentance. And therefore, he pays back Babylon in like measure. Now, let me make a comment about verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. That word double means that God is going to pay Babylon back in the same measure that she has used to judge others. I guess I'll just read what Kistemaker said. John writes that Babylon will receive double according to her works, but the words give back double go back to a Hebrew idiom that signifies to produce a duplicate. In other words, pay her back the exact thing that she has paid them. Produce a copy. An idiom ought not to be translated literally. Therefore, the translation in English should be give her back the very equivalent according to her works. That is, pay her back in kind. So when it says pay her back double, it's an idiom that means give her back exactly what she gave others. Pay her back in the same way that she has judged others. What she gives to others, she'll be forced to receive back. And so the pride of Babylon is judged by God. He's going to pay her back with the opposite of what she trusts in. Her idols are glory and luxury and money. And instead, she's going to receive back torment and mourning, and all her wealth is going to be stripped from her. Instead of living in royal splendor, because she says, I sit as queen, I'm never going to be in trouble. That's essentially what she says. And he says, instead, she's going to receive death and mourning and famine, and it's all going to come about in one day. It's going to come about very quickly. She's going to be burned down, and the plagues of God are going to be poured out upon her. All right. We've reached about halfway through the chapter, and I'm going to stop. We'll pick it up at verse 9 next time and talk more about the fall of Babylon. We're going to be looking at what the kings have to say. So far what we've seen is the judgment of God and the voice calling them to come out from Babylon. and the fact that though she thinks nothing's going to happen, she's going to be destroyed. And now we're going to look at what the kings say when she is destroyed and what the merchants say when she is destroyed. And then, finally, the chapter's going to close with what God's people say when she is destroyed. So it's the prophecy, the response of the unregenerate, and finally the response of the regenerate to seeing God's judgment poured out upon Babylon. Okay, let's stop here then for this evening.